Turning over to Matthew chapter 6, beginning there at verse 19 and reading also through the end of the chapter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us from which we have just read. A rich word, a deep word, your very word, through which you continue to speak to us, even though it was written so many ages ago. Because this word is the word of your Spirit, therefore it is a living word by which and through which you continue to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us, to admonish and rebuke us when we're in error, and then to show us the right path to return to it. And so we thank you for the riches of your word and your speech to us in it and through it. As we come to hear it now open to us, proclaimed to us, explained and taught to us, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds. Help us. Let us, O Lord, hear the voice of Jesus, and hearing it, to believe and to be strengthened for your glory and our good. And I do ask, O God, even as I ask every week, fill me as your servant with your Spirit. Grant to me clarity of thought and of speech so that the words I speak this morning will be what you desire your people who are in this place and those who are watching and listening from their homes, that it will be what you want them to hear, and that hearing they might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing our Ask the Pastor series of sermons, and this morning the theme is the kingdom of God and how do we seek that kingdom. As I started reflecting on that theme, it brought to mind a little story we used to tell as kids growing up in the Armenian church. And I say Armenian for a reason. You'll understand in just a second. The story went something like this. These travelers are changing flights at some airport, and this is in the days before the internet. But there's this computer, and you could ask it any question, and it would pop out the answer. You know, it's kind of like an encyclopedia. You know, who's the first president of the United States? You know, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Who was the King of England in the 1750? Whatever your question might be, and it would spew out the answers. Well, this Armenian guy comes to the computer, and he asks it a question. And the question is an Armenian greeting. You know how we say to each other, hey, what's up? You know, Vigates, how's it going? What's going on? Well, in Armenian, the question is, Inch ga chiga? And he asks that question, and the computer sort of stutters, and in a moment, it begins to smoke, and it's about to burn up, because the Armenian question literally means, what is there and what isn't there? And so this computer is going nuts, trying to bring all this knowledge together to answer the man's question, which really was just, hey, how's it going? Well, when we think of the kingdom of God, when I sat down to write this sermon, I felt like that computer. The smoke was starting to come out of my ears, and my brain was starting to catch on fire, because when we think of the kingdom of God and what God's word teaches us about it, it's really everything about the faith. It doesn't leave anything out. There have been tomes upon tomes written on the theme, the kingdom of God. What does it mean here in this part of God's word, and that part, and this nuance, and that nuance, and how does Jesus function as king, and how is the Father king, and what's the role of the Spirit, and should we understand the kingdom as present, or only as future, or both, or something in between, and so on and so forth. There's a great deal that has been written, and there's a great deal to say about the kingdom. Well, I can't possibly say all of that this morning, though I'm going to try. We're going to be looking this morning first at the question, what is the kingdom? And I'm going to talk a little bit fast, because if I don't, we'll be here a very long time. So we're going to try to cover that question as well as we can, but rather briefly. And then we'll spend time, secondly, on the question, how do we seek that kingdom when Jesus gives that exhortation here in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so we'll spend time reflecting on what that means. And I'll say very clearly right now, neither part one or part two of this sermon is exhaustive. We're just going to be getting a smattering of what God reveals to us in answer to what is the kingdom of God and how do we seek it. As I was preparing for the message this morning, I came across an excerpt from the memoirs of Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom of Great Britain. And in this excerpt, he tells a story of a friend of his who's parents were immigrants from Europe to the United States. They were Jewish, and I suspect it didn't detail it there. They were escaping the Nazi era and the persecution of that time. They came and they settled down in New York and lived and worked there. They were not a wealthy family. As a matter of fact, from the sound of it, they rather struggled. And the father in this case died when this man, Blair's friend, was rather young. And so his mother had to fend for the family, provide for them, care for them, and so on. Well, in time, this gentleman came to have substantial wealth. And so he would offer to his mother over and over to send her on trips or take her with him on travels to see the world and different beautiful places and to enjoy them. But every time she simply refused and wouldn't go. She wanted to stay put where she was. Well, when she died, they were cleaning out her home, and they found a couple of boxes. One of them was unlocked, and they opened it up, and inside was a bunch of jewelry and her precious possessions, no doubt. But the other box was locked. They didn't have the key for it, so they couldn't just open it up. So they drilled through the lock and got it open, and what they saw initially inside was some kind of wrappings. It wasn't clear to me from the story if it was paper or cloth or what it was, but they said there's a lot of wrapping in there. And so they start taking this stuff out, and then they discover in the midst of it an envelope. And they wondered, well, what in the world is this? There was no jewel. You know, they thought maybe this was like the diamond or something, but it was just an envelope. When they opened that envelope, what they found inside were her U.S. citizenship papers. That was it. Nothing more, Blair writes, and goes on. He says, that was the jewel more precious to her than any other possession. That was what she treasured most. Now, it's not hard to see how that story provides a moving illustration to reflect on what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. Now, America is not that kingdom. It never can be for all of the wonderful things we have in this nation. But like those prized citizenship papers, Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of stellar value for which the merchant sells everything that he has in order to purchase that pearl. And he tells about another man who finds treasure and he buries it in a field. And then he goes and he sells everything that he has so he can buy that field. Kind of like those citizenship papers all wrapped up and secure in the box. He puts that treasure in the field and he goes and he buys it. The kingdom, Jesus says, is like treasure hidden in the field. And again, the kingdom is like that merchant looking for fine pearls. Both of these, they sell all in order to acquire, to gain that kingdom. What is this kingdom for which the jeweler and the real estate mogul so readily and willingly give up everything of value so that they can possess it? What kind of pearl? What kind of treasure is this? Well, the answer to that question is, it is extraordinary treasure. The treasure of the kingdom is so extraordinary, it will require an eternity to explore it, to enjoy it, to discover it, to understand it, to appreciate it. And the reason is this. When we think of the kingdom of God at the heart and the center of his kingdom, in a manner of speaking, the kingdom itself is Jesus Christ the King. That's why you sell everything to have this kingdom. Luke 17, 20 to 21, Jesus talking with the Pharisees, they ask him, when will the kingdom of God come? And he answers them and he says this, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. How is this kingdom in their midst? How is the kingdom among them? The answer is, wherever the divine king is, there is his kingdom. And guess who they're talking with? They are talking with King Jesus. And therefore, the kingdom, in some sense, in some form, and in many ways, in its fullness, is right there because Jesus is there. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and then in chapter 28, verses 30 to 31, Philip in Acts 8 and Paul in Acts 28 are described as preaching the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. In other words, the kingdom and Jesus are held in parallel, because to preach the kingdom means that you are proclaiming the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the King. And so to understand the kingdom of God, we begin by recognizing that the kingdom has a king, and that king is Christ himself. But not only is that so, but wherever the divine king goes, he brings with him his power to bear wherever he is, whatever he's doing. Because you see, the kingdom is about his rule. It's about his reigning over all things. When we think of the kingdom of God, we should not think of some geographical region. It's just simply some place, oh yeah, we're gonna travel there and get there and enjoy the kingdom. Though we might think of it in that spatial sense when we think of heaven and so on. But the reality is, at the heart of the kingdom, being Christ himself, is together with that his ruling and reigning over all things. So the kingdom of God is about the reign of Jesus. Part of Jesus' ministry, for example, included healing the sick and casting out demons from those who were tormented by them. And as he does that, Jesus says, Matthew 12:28 and Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons in the name of God, by the finger of God, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, where Jesus is, where the king is, his power goes with him, and that power is exercised as he rules and reigns over all things. And so if you want a simple definition to have in your mind, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the expression of God's reign and rule over all things. It is the reign of Christ. Ephesians 1:20-23, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, in his messianic work and role, rules and reigns over all things for the blessing and good of his people, his body, the church. That's God's kingdom, the rulership of Jesus, the benevolent and good rulership in which and through which he exercises his power to accomplish his purposes and his good ends. This king exercises his rule not only in casting out the demons, but in healing, in freeing from bondage and oppression, and bringing the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has gone back to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you hear all the blessing in the words that Jesus reads? And what does he say? Today, in your midst, in your hearing, these words have been fulfilled. Where the king is, his power is, and where his power is, he brings his blessing, and his blessing includes good news for the poor, liberty for captives, sight for the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed. The proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, that means he brings the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life. The jeweler and the land developer rejoice over the kingdom because it is the fulfillment of God's promises of hope and life and joy and blessed bliss in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. This king who rules over us and over all creation is a king who brings righteousness wherever he goes. For the kingdom of God, Paul writes, Romans 14:17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is the realm of the Spirit, permeated with his power and presence as the one who brings about the righteousness for which Christ died. And this righteousness will find its perfected fulfillment in the new heavens and earth, in which, as Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:18, righteousness dwells. It's into this kingdom of righteousness that each of us is brought when we come to faith in Jesus. God transfers you and me from the domain of darkness into that holy, righteous, good, and glorious domain of his beloved Son. For he has delivered us, Colossians 1, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The coming of the kingdom of God is the guarantee that in Jesus your sins and mine are forgiven when we turn to him. And this King Jesus not only acted as the priest to make atonement for us, he has also declared you and me pardoned because he paid the price for us. And when we repent of our sin, when we turn to him in faith, asking his forgiveness as the king seated on the throne, acting in his role as the king who is judge, he says, because of me, you are pardoned, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, and therefore you are my child forevermore. But as he acts in that role as the king who also judges, when we think of the kingdom of God, we must recognize that that kingdom does also bring with it a judgment. For those who reject the king, for those who turn from him, who don't embrace him, who don't bow before him, the kingdom of God will come in its full manifestation at the return of Jesus, when he will sit on his glorious throne, separating the sheep from goats, Matthew 25:31. As the unrighteous are removed from his presence, they are cast into the eternal prison of the lake of fire. Because God comes, Jesus comes as judge. His kingdom is a kingdom of hope, of life, of glory, of blessedness for all who will embrace him. But those who rebel against this king, judgment awaits. But even as he casts those into the lake of fire who reject him, the kingdom, he also at the same time casts death into that fire. Because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of life. There is no death in it. And so, it's no wonder that the jeweler and the real estate tycoon recognize that it's worth selling and giving up everything they have to acquire that prized pearl and the treasure hidden in the field. This is the kingdom of God that he brings for you and me through Jesus, gives freely to us when we embrace him. But what then does it mean to seek this kingdom? And how do we seek it? There's a story of a man, I don't know his full name, but his first name was Craig. This man had a family. He was married. He had a son. He had a well-paying job. But somewhere along the way, he became addicted to alcohol. And that led to losing his wife and losing his son. And in manner of speaking, losing his life, I don't mean literally dying, but everything fell apart for him. Now, the situation improved a little bit when he found Christ, when he came to faith and realized that in Jesus, he would find the answer, because in him there was forgiveness and hope. Excuse me. When he came to realize that in Jesus there is hope and life. And eventually he found new work as a clerk in a market. But that was still a problem, because in this particular market he had very easy access to liquor. The bottles of wine and other drinks were there for him to buy and take home. And so he would deal regularly with this battle. He knew being an alcoholic didn't honor Christ, and he wanted to honor him, but he kept struggling with it. And so he decided, I've got to get away from this temptation. And so he quit his job so that he wouldn't face that every day when he went into work. He wanted to honor Jesus. He applied eventually for another job, a job at a sheet metal company that was near a new church he had started to attend. And after his interview, he prayed. He said, Lord, if you give me this job, I'll give you the entirety of my first paycheck. Well, his prayer was answered. He got the job. And on the day that he was paid for the first time, he took that check. He didn't take it to the bank. He didn't take it home. He walked immediately over to the church. It wasn't far away. Went into the office and signed the check over to the church. He didn't even want to wait for Sunday and the offering. He handed it over. He gave it to the Lord's work. In time, things went much better for Craig. And don't read that, by the way. Let me make really clear. It's not because he gave money that all of a sudden everything got better. That's a false gospel. You will hear that, but not from this pulpit. So that's not what I mean by that. But things did get better, and he worked his way up in the company. And not only that, he eventually became an elder in this church, gave his life in that way to serving his Savior. You see, what's at the heart of all that is this man began to order his life in order to seek the kingdom. He willingly sacrificed even what he desperately needed, that paycheck. He needed the money. But he sacrificed it because he saw that as part of his devotion to the kingdom. He put himself completely in the Lord's hands, trusting the Lord to care for him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. As Luke records Jesus in his version of that, what does Jesus say? The Father delights in giving his kingdom to his children. He does provide. And so he, this man Craig, put himself fully and willingly in the Lord's hands. You see, seeking the kingdom begins with turning away from ourselves. Turning from ourselves to trusting in God fully for all of life, just like Craig. Pursuing the kingdom starts with wholehearted commitment to one and only one Lord and Master. Verse 24 of Matthew 6, Jesus explains there that it's impossible to serve two lords. You can't do it. You know, maybe you can have two employers. You can hold two jobs. You know, you can work 8 to 12 here and 1 to 5 there, or 9 to 5 here and 7 to midnight there. You know, you can do that if you're an employee. But when it comes to being the servant of a master, you cannot serve more than one. One and only is all that it's possible to serve. Either, Jesus says, you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. Then, at the end of that verse, Jesus adds this statement, You cannot serve God and money. On some translations, it still keeps the word mammon, which was an Aramaic term that was sort of just transliterated into Greek. It simply meant wealth or money. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when you think about it, what does that mean? What does money represent in a setting like this when thought of as master or lord, kingdom A or kingdom B? On the one hand, we can think of it from the angle of security and provision. Why do we want money? Well, it pays the bills. It puts food on the table, a roof over our heads. It gives us the clothing we need, the shelter we need. And so there's a sense in which it makes us feel safe when we see a nice big number in our bank accounts. And Jesus makes a connection a little bit later in the chapter between the necessities of life and the pursuit of them when he calls us not to be anxious. And he tells us the Gentiles seek all these things, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear. Instead, he says, what? Seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God. But here's what I want you to notice. What's the message we send if we become a servant or slave of money, wealth, or material possessions, or of anything for that matter, other than God? The message is, my life is all about myself. I need those things. I want those things. I'm going to make my whole life all about acquiring wealth in order to have food and shelter and clothing and so on. In Luke's version of this story, he also adds the part where, as Jesus calls the people not to be anxious but to seek the kingdom, he tells the story of the rich fool. The man who had accumulated wealth filled his barns and said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." See, what was money all about? It was about his own pleasure, his comfort, his desires, his enjoyment. Put very simply, it was all about himself. That's a danger we all face, isn't it? So whether it's money we pursue or fame or fortune or fulfillment in some other way, having a master, having a king other than the one and only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God comes to him, "Fool," he says, "this night your soul is required of you." And that wasn't because the man stored up these treasures. It's because he stored them up for himself and wasn't generous in service of the kingdom of God. The issue wasn't the possession of wealth. It was, what did he do with it? What was the focus of his heart? And the answer to that is self. Me, 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 me. How many times have you thought that way about your life? I did it my way. It's my life. It's my money. It's my time. It's my holiday, whatever. We're all very much like that fool. We're all very much those who are tempted to make money, or again, fill in the blank, our Lord instead of Christ. You see, both what we focus our lives on and what we do with our wealth reveals something about our hearts. What is our true love? Where is our heart? What did Jesus say in verses 19 to 21? Lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Why? Well, for one thing, earthly treasure will perish. It can be stolen. It can rust. It can be eaten by moths. It can be wasted. It can be lost. It can be destroyed by storms and fire, bombs from the sky. But more importantly, whatever we consider to be our truest treasure, and wherever that treasure is, that's where our heart will be. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what you will long for and desire. That's what you will want more of. Right? Whatever we like, you know, we want more of it. You like French fries? Small's not enough. You got to have a large. You like sweets? One dessert's okay. Two is better. What you love, you pursue, and you want more and more of it. And what does it do? It controls and it guides your decisions and your life. When I moved to study in Edinburgh, Scotland, Judy and I had just started dating a few months before getting to know each other, and suddenly there I was 6,000 miles away from her. I wrote her at least two letters every week. This was when the internet was still just in its infancy, so you couldn't email. You could, but it wasn't so convenient and easy. So we wrote letters, and my phone bill, that will prove what I was doing with that phone. My treasure was in Tustin Ranch, California, and so was my heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. As much as reading and writing about Calvin and the Church Fathers was an interest of mine, that wasn't quite where my heart was, even though that's what I was supposed to be working on in Edinburgh. At that moment, my heart was back in Southern California. You get the point. Seeking the kingdom of God as a first priority means that your heart and mine is in heaven. It is with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's drawn to Him. It's all about Him, not about us and being our own masters and accumulating things for ourselves and going our own way. Our heart is in heaven because that's where our true love, our truest treasure, Father, Son, and Spirit dwell. So, to seek the kingdom means that we're not serving ourselves, but serving God and longing for Him. It's not that, but this. If you notice throughout this section of Matthew 6, Jesus says, not that, but this. Not that, but this. Not earthly treasure, but heavenly. Not money or mammon, but God. Not the anxious pursuit even of the necessities of life, but seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all the necessities will be sufficiently provided. That's what it means to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's to have a heart and passion and love for Him and want to know Him and follow Him and to live the entirety of our lives in service to Him. I called this sermon not only not that but this, I added to that title that it's a plan for all of life. And I called it that because as we talk about where our heart is and who's our master in connection to seeking the kingdom, there's a little word that Jesus adds to His exhortation in verse 33. He doesn't simply say, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That little word, first, is crucial and critical. It can be so easy for us to do some things for the Lord. Maybe like this man, Craig, on one occasion, we make a donation that really hurts. We feel it when we write that bigger than usual check and we give it to the Lord's work. Or maybe we spend a week or two on the mission field on some short-term trip when COVID is all over. Maybe every so often we think to call someone who needs encouragement. All of these are good things, whether we do them once or many times. They are all part of seeking the kingdom. But the idea of seeking first God's kingdom is to say that it is a way of life for us. That there is nothing that you are and that there is nothing that you do that isn't somehow tied to and connected to and part of the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. See, it's the overarching and fundamental perspective of our lives. That's what Jesus is calling for. That's how we ultimately truly submit to this King and to no other. It's not doing something once or twice or three times and then we're done. To seek the kingdom first is to make it the priority of our lives. And it doesn't matter what our vocational calling is. You can be a trash collector or a brain surgeon. You can be an engineer, a lawyer, a scientist, or a pastor. The question is, yes, even for pastors, the question is your life's priority to live entirely, completely, and fully for God? That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is what I'm doing advancing the cause of Christ? Is it directing attention to his glory and his grace? Is it aiding in the spread of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life? Are the words that I'm speaking righteous and pure and holy every day, every moment of every day? Is my behavior honoring to the Lord? Are my thoughts and actions displaying the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You see, you don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon to be God's servant 24/7 and to frame your life for the kingdom. No. Seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is a call for all of us to serve Christ by the Spirit's power. If you were listening to the charge to the congregation at my installation service a week ago Friday, you will have heard your former pastor remind you that, yeah, pastors have their specific role in the church, but we're all called to serve Christ in all that we do, including the spread of the gospel. And so seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is a call for you and me to frame every aspect of our lives for that cause, for God's glory, for Christ's honor, for the Spirit. It's to live and die for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving King Jesus. Go, seek the kingdom. God will take care of the rest. And as you seek it, know that his Spirit is with you to empower you to seek it. Even that, he doesn't leave you alone to do. So you can do it because he is with you now and always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our King, and O Lord Jesus, and O Holy Spirit, for subduing our hearts so that we will submit to our King. We pray that you would help us, one, to be in love with you, knowing that that's the kingdom is you, and that we must love you and delight in you. And then, O Lord, fill us with a passion to seek your kingdom and righteousness, to see the name of Christ honored throughout the world, the gospel preached, and many coming to know him as Savior and Lord, so that in this way they will join with us in bowing down to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing that your kingdom is the only one that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.